coming of the end of the age. And Jesus said, here's his answer to their question, watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, famines and earthquakes in various places, all these are the beginning of the pains. So that's where we left off last week, the beginning of the birth pains. One of the marks of the false teachers is that they will talk about the nearness of Jesus' coming. Luke 13:8, in Luke's account of this, he says, Jesus replies this, watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name, claiming, I am he, and the time is near. Do not follow them. The marks of the false teachers is they'll say the time is near. And they'll talk about the nearness of Jesus appearing. Now let me ask you a question. Is it a heresy to say that the time is near or approaching? Is that a heresy? No. It's not a heresy. 1 Peter 4:7 says the end of all things is near. Same word. James 5:8 says be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Revelation 1:3 says the time is near. Luke 21:28, Romans 13:12, Philippians 4:5, Hebrews 10:25, 1 John 2:18, Revelation 22:10. Over and over the Bible says the time is near. It's not a heresy to say the time is near. The Bible says that repeatedly. So if a teacher points out that the end can be very close, and therefore you should be prepared and you should live your life in eager expectation as a result, that's fine. That's exactly what you would expect a godly teacher to say. That's what the Bible says, and that's what we should be saying. So what are we to make of Luke 13:8, where it says, they'll come along and say, I am he, and the time is near, do not follow them. Evidently, these men, these false teachers, will come along and will try to forecast the timing of his coming based on the things that Jesus said are just the beginning of the birth pangs. I want you to get that connection. They will try to forecast the timing of Jesus' coming based on things that are just the beginning of the birth pangs, like earthquakes and all the various things that we read about and we talked about last week, the wars and rumors of wars and all that. So that's what the false teacher's error is, not that they think that its coming is imminent. Okay, now let's pick up where we left off, verse 9. Now we're going to look at the rest of the birth pangs here. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted, and let me just tell you what's going to come here. Verse 14, the very last word of verse 14 is, then the end will come. Or then will come the end. So, they ask about the end. Jesus says, let me tell you what happens first. All this stuff, the beginning of the birth pangs, don't think that this is it. Don't think this is the end. This is all what must precede the end. So, we looked at the first half of those last week. Now the rest of them, verse 9, you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. You will be hated by all the nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Okay. So he starts out, he gives two basic warnings. Warning of persecution and warning about apostasy. So let's look at these two. First, persecution. He says, verse 9 says, then. And be careful not to read too much into the word then, like this is some kind of a sequential ordered thing. First this, then this, then this. That's not what then means in Matthew. Just to give you a clue about Matthew, he loves the word tata, then. He loves to use it. He uses it 90 times. Mark uses it 6, Luke uses it 14, John uses it 10, Matthew uses it 90. He loves that word. I don't know why. He just uses it, he puts it in everywhere. So you don't want to read too much into that, but it could mean that this is the sequence, or it could mean it's just simply at that same time of the birth pangs, and that's what I believe this means here. What he's saying is, at that time that I'm talking about, the time of the beginning of the birth pangs, here's some more stuff that will happen. you will, at that time, you will be handed over to be persecuted. The word persecuted means to be hunted down, to be tracked down, to be pursued. Basically, to be purposely mistreated. You will be hunted down, persecuted, and put to death. And you will be hated by all nations because of me. There seems to be a rising hatred that's discernible in our culture towards Christians. In my opinion, it seems to me in certain quarters, it's very obvious in some places, like Hollywood or university classrooms or in Washington in some places. But more and more you begin to see a hatred towards Christians, and that's exactly what Jesus said would happen. People will always develop religious belief systems that enable them to continue in their sin without being bothered by their conscience. That's the purpose of human religion. Do something about the problem of their sin. And so they will do that. And when Christianity comes along, Christianity always comes along and exposes the error of their excuse for their sin. And the result is that their sin is exposed and they respond with hatred. They respond either with repentance or with hatred. Exactly what happened in the first century, and it continues till now. Persecution then, in the first century, was absolutely horrendous. Everything Jesus said here about persecution was fulfilled in the first century. In the second century, the horrible things that happened to the Christians then. And the persecution now is even worse. It's kind of difficult for us to get a handle on persecution because we live in a place where we're not very persecuted. I mean, we don't come here together and think, boy, I wonder if Chip will be here next week or if he'll be dead or in jail. You know, we don't wonder that. We might wonder if he'll be at work or something like that, or, you know, asleep or something, but not dead or in jail. Whereas in many places that is a concern. You don't know if you'll ever see the people again that you worship with. And it stands to reason that there's going to be varying amounts. But not everyone in the world is going to receive the exact same amount of persecution. In our culture, we live in a tolerant society led by God-fearing men, and they were fleeing religious persecution, so they built some things into our country to protect from that. So that's part of the reason why we don't have such persecution in this country. There's also some other reasons, though. I think we also need to face the fact that another probable reason is that we fail in this country to properly represent Christ. You know, they'll hate us because of Christ. If we're not like Christ, they're not going to really hate us. By eliminating or understating the whole issue of sin and judgment, which is what we've chosen to do in this country, the world becomes much more tolerant of Christianity. If you just take that stuff out, preaching about hell has become very taboo. You feel funny even saying the word hell from the pulpit. Even I do, even though I'm committed to preach about that. We've opted for the God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life approach to evangelism, and why would the world react against that? They love that. I mean, hate us for saying God loves you and has a wonderful purpose for your life. If we're honest, we'd say God is angry with you and has unspeakable plans of punishment and damnation for your eternity. And then they'll hate you. Seeker sensitive church is basically that's the whole seeker sensitive movement is that we want to be sensitive to those seekers, and so we don't want to offend them, and that can be taken two ways. On its face, there's nothing wrong with being sensitive to seekers. That is, if somebody's seeking the truth, we don't want to needlessly offend them. If somebody's an unbeliever and isn't used to the church, we don't want to come in here, use a jargon they don't understand, do a lot of rituals that they don't know what's going on, make them feel uncomfortable. We want to be to somebody who's just checking out the church or whatever. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But unfortunately, most seeker-sensitive they're trying to be flesh sensitive. That says we want to be sensitive to their sinful flesh. We don't want to offend them with the gospel.
It's almost becoming more loving than God is.
Yeah. Now, God's not loving enough. We need to add a little more love to the gospel, and we need to improve on the gospel. That's always the feeling God that people have. We need to improve. Scripture's too boring. We need to spice it up with stories and human wisdom. And the gospel's too harsh. We need to soften it up. We need to improve on everything. And they would never admit that, but that's essentially what we do when we alter the message. That may be a reason why we don't have the persecution in this country, is because they can't tell that we're Christian. In many cases, Christians are popular now in many ways in the country, and there are many Christian celebrities, which is a little scary when you think, when you read Jesus' words, especially in Luke 6:26, when Jesus said, "Woe to you, cursed are you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. Blessed are you when you're persecuted, woe to you when they speak scary in our country, because they speak well of us very often. And that's what they do to false prophets, Jesus said. They like false prophets. That's why they like you. That's what he's saying. I'm not saying this to you. I'm just saying this is what Jesus said to when in a culture where the Christians are popular. So if we're popular in the culture, it could be because we're false prophets. Jesus said, blessed are the persecuted. Persecuting. Philippians 1, listen to this. Let's just listen to this verse, Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. It's been granted. A gracious gift. You know what that is? That's persecution by grace alone. We talk about salvation by grace, that's persecution by grace. It's a gift from God. That's why in Acts 5:40, this is they called the apostles in and then flogged. And they were ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of the suffering disgrace for the name. The contrast between that and the whining that you sometimes hear about, the least inconvenience that a Christian might have to undergo as a result of persecution. They were rejoicing. They thought, wow, this is incredible that God would consider us worthy of being flogged for his name. But I told you a minute ago that persecution now is worse than it was then. It seems hard to believe for us, but boy, around the world it's true. Every year the number of martyrs goes up. More Christians have been killed in the name of Christ, for the name of Christ, in this century than the last 19 centuries combined. It's becoming vicious. And we don't hear about it because it's hidden. Representative Frank Wolf, the United States House Representative, he's a representative from Virginia. He travels around as a tourist, not as an official, but just as a tourist, and he sees it. And he's tried to do some things about it and met resistance in the rest of the United States government. He has seen Christians sold into slavery in Sudan, villages bombed in Tibet. People are tortured. Christians are being crucified in the Nuba Mountains, boiled in oil. Once in a while, somebody will escape. Richard Wurmbrand was tortured for 14 years in Romania. He was kidnapped on the way to church one day. Secret police told as released prisoners and told his wife that he was dead. In prison, Richard Wurmbrand was tortured along with women and children. He talks about this pastor by the name of Florescu, who was tortured with red-hot pokers and knives and brutally beaten, and then starving rats were driven into this pipe. He could never sleep because he was attacked by the rats. He was forced to stand 2 weeks, day and night. Stand for 2 weeks, day and night. Finally, they brought his 14-year-old son in and whipped the son in front of the dad until the dad would deny Christ. He watched until he couldn't stand anymore. Finally, he said to his son, Alexander, "I must say what they want. I can't bear your beating any longer." And the 14-year-old said, "Father, don't do me the injustice of having a traitor for a parent. Withstand. If they kill me, I will die saying the name of Jesus." The guards became enraged and beat the child to death, splattering blood all over the cell walls. The pastor was never the same. They put on Richard Wurmbrand, they put handcuffs with sharp nails around his wrists, and he would shake in the cold and hit the nails. They hung him upside down with ropes, beat him. He was put in refrigerated cells that were so cold that there was ice and frost. until the doctors said that he showed signs of freezing to death, and the guards would rush in, take him out, warm him up, and as soon as he was warmed up, they'd immediately put him back in there over and over. He says to this day he can't stand to open a refrigerator. He was made to stand in boxes with sharp nails and razors, and if he would sway or twitch at all, he'd get stabbed. He saw Christians tied to crosses and laid on the floor for 4 days and nights, and the other prisoners were made to relieve themselves on the man on the cross, and then after 4 days they'd raise him up and mock, "Look at your Christ, how beautiful he is, what a lovely fragrance he brings from heaven." Some of the other things are just absolutely, too obscene to even talk about. Wormbrand described being beaten mercilessly without interruption. He lost consciousness. He'd be beaten until he lost consciousness, and then he'd be put back in a cell until he recovered, and then they beat him again. When he was examined by doctors, they were amazed he was alive. They broke four vertebrae, many other bones, in his body in a dozen places, burned and cut 18 holes in his body. Sometimes the prisoner would be sentenced to be beaten to death. He'd be hit on the bottom of his feet with a rubber club and left for 3 minutes and then hit again. They would beat all over his body, and then they would, until he'd lose consciousness, then they'd give medical treatment until he regained strength, and then they'd beat him again. So it would take weeks for him to die. And the women suffered worse. The things they just indescribable. And the children as well. The families of the men who were taken in Romania almost always starved to death because nobody could help them. It was against the law. And the worst torture of all was knowing that when you were sent to prison, during the years that you were in prison, they would brainwash your children with atheism. And many prisoners, once they were released, were mocked and rejected by their kids. Wormbrand was in a prison with a man from Austria. All his fingernails had been torn out. He says, "I've seen Christians in communist prisons with 50 pounds of chains on their feet, tortured with red-hot iron pokers, in whose throats spoonfuls of salt had been forced, being kept without water, starving, with suffering from cold, and fervently praying for their torturers." They put the same insane ones until they became insane. They'd give them electric shocks and straitjackets. It just goes on and on. It's unbelievable, the torture that goes on, the viciousness and hatred. And the reason I wanted to describe all these, it's not that I want to ruin your morning. It's just that I want you to understand, when I say persecution, that just sounds like some kind of an abstract thought. And I want you to understand that this is
cold and hit the nails. They hung him upside down with ropes, beat him. He was put in refrigerated cells that were so cold that there was ice and frost, until the doctors said that he showed signs of freezing to death, and the guards would rush in, take him out, warm him up, and as soon as he was warmed up, they'd immediately put him back in there over and over. He says to this day he can't stand to open a refrigerator. He was made to stand in boxes with sharp nails and razors, and if he would sway or twitch at all, he'd get stabbed. He saw Christians tied to crosses and laid on the floor for 4 days and nights, and the other prisoners were made to relieve themselves on the man on the cross, and then after 4 days they'd raise him up and mock, "Look at your Christ, how beautiful he is, what a lovely fragrance he brings from heaven." Some of the other things are just absolutely too obscene to even talk about. Wormbrand described being beaten mercilessly without interruption. He lost consciousness. He'd be beaten until he lost consciousness, and then he'd be put back in a cell until he recovered, and then they'd beat him again. When he was examined by doctors after he escaped, they were amazed he was alive. They broke four vertebrae, many other bones. They carved his body in a dozen places, burned and cut 18 holes in his body. Sometimes a prisoner would be sentenced to be beaten to death. He'd be hit on the bottom of his feet with a rubber club and left for 3 minutes and then hit again. They would beat all over his body, and then they would, until he'd lose consciousness, then they'd give medical treatment until he regained strength, and then they'd beat him again. So it would take weeks for him to die. And the women suffered worse. The things they did to the women were just indescribable. And the children as well. The families of the men who were taken in Romania almost always starved to death because nobody could help them. It was against the law. And the worst torture of all was knowing that when you were sent to prison, during the years that you were in prison, they would brainwash your children with atheism. And many prisoners, once they were released, were mocked and rejected by their kids. Wurmbrand was in a prison with a man from Austria. All his fingernails have been torn out. He says, I've seen Christians in communist prisons with 50 pounds of chains on their feet, tortured with red-hot iron pokers, in whose throats spoonfuls of salt have been forced, being kept without water, starving, whipped, suffering from cold, and fervently praying for their torturers. They put the sane prisoners in with the insane ones until they became insane. They'd give them electric shocks and straitjackets. It just goes on and on. It's unbelievable, this torture that goes on, the viciousness and hatred. And the reason I wanted to describe all these, it's not that I want to ruin your morning, it's just that I want you to understand, when I say persecution, that just sounds like some kind of an abstract thought. And I want you to understand that this isn't just locking them in a cell. This is hatred. I mean intense hatred. That's how much they hate Christ. And if you think that we'll always be safe in this country, don't. Because the leadership of our country doesn't seem to mind religious persecution. New York Times reported that our government sent a delegation of religious leaders to China and made a big deal over the fact that they were able to agree with the Chinese government on this. It says, quote, both the Chinese and United States governments hope the visit would help defuse what has rapidly emerged as a popular human rights crusade and one that threatens efforts to build the friendlier political and economic ties. So the United States government was all happy that they were able to dispel this crusade that people had to protect these people who are being persecuted. Chuck Colson calls it cash register foreign policy. That's our approach to China and these other countries. And that's why we've had a very tough time. Two-thirds of Christians are being persecuted. 156,000 died in 1995 for their faith. 160 in 1996. And when you read through the Beatitudes, there's only one command. There's only one imperative all the way through all the Beatitudes, and it's this. Blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are you when you are persecuted. Rejoice and be glad. That's the only command. Rejoice and be glad. 1 Peter 4:12 says, Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Luke 6:23 says, When you are persecuted, rejoice on that day and leap for joy. Be happy, rejoice, jump out of your chair for joy. Why? Because of the persecution? No. Because of the promise. For great is your reward in heaven. And that's really where the rubber meets the road with faith. People say that they believe, but you can really tell how much a person believes by how you respond to promises like this. That you don't get to see until the end. Satan shows you what he can offer, and you can see it and taste it and touch it and experience it. God just simply writes what He has to offer. And so, basically, all He's saying is, it's just a thing saying, trust me, you'll like it. And that's it. And so it's just a matter of pure faith, how you'll respond to those kind of promises. If you read a promise, rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, and that leaves you cold, it's because you don't really believe it. If it leaves you a little bit happy, it's because you trust Him a little bit. If it makes you jump out of your chair in joy, it's because you fully believe it. So, the reason we should be joyful is because we're looking at our reward, and that calls for tremendous joy. So, he's saying during this period of the birth pangs, during the period from Jesus' first coming all the way to the end, there's going to be all these wars and earthquakes and everything. And then he says there's going to be persecution. And you're going to suffer. And they're going to hate you. And that's the important part. That's the important thing that you need to be ready for. And then he warns us, verse 10, over another danger. He says, At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Now, let's take a look at this. At that time, many will turn away from the faith. If you want to just kind of picture the flow of thought in Matthew 24, you've got the church now huddled together inside the church watching all the chaos and disaster around them, all the wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and natural disasters and persecution and the world coming after them and all this. And then now, things on the inside begin to crumble as well. The persecution causes problems on the inside, and the persecution shouldn't be a surprise to anybody, but it will. The persecution is evidently going to take some Christians by surprise. Matthew 13:18. Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. And I want you to listen to this parable of the seeds. Remember, the sower went out and sowed the seeds, and they went in all the different soils. This is in Matthew 13. Verse 20, Jesus is giving the interpretation, and he says, "The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away." There will be some people, Jesus said, who will respond with joy to the gospel. And they'll have some initial growth and everything in life, but only a short time. As soon as trouble and persecution come, they're done. And they fall away. Jesus said, if you're not willing to take up your cross and follow me, then you're not worthy to be my disciple. And there are many, many people today who profess Christianity who, once they face the actual literal prospect of actual bloodshed for the faith, will say, an actual cross? I mean, I thought my cross was, you know, my nagging boss at work or something. You mean a cross? The kind where you're crucified on? Physical death? I'm not interested in that. You know, they'll have the attitude, I'm not about to be executed for Christ. And they'll bail out. It says many, that'll happen to many. Many will turn away from the faith. And they'll betray, those ones that turn away will betray and hate each other. The church, I mean, this is just so tragic to read this. It's just amazing. Because everywhere else you read in the Bible about the church, it's characterized by what great thing? Love. I mean, that's the fundamental thing that marks the church. They'll know you're my disciples by the way that you love one another. I mean, this great institution dominated and controlled and energized by love, that's so characterized by love, now all that mutual love will give way to bitter hatred and betrayal.
Scripture too, I mean, that says, when he comes again or when he comes back, will he find faith on the earth?
Yeah, that's a startling statement. Now, we know the answer is yes, he will find faith on the earth, but the fact that it's asked means that it's you know, it's almost presented as almost an unlikely thing that anybody would persevere to the end. Verse 11 here says, they'll betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Now we're back to the deception. This time they're prophets. They're not claiming to be the Christ. They're just claiming to be prophets this time. And more people are deceived. And that's basically the two things that causes apostasy, is the deception and the persecution. And then it says, because of the increase in wickedness or lawlessness, the love of many or most will grow cold. The word wickedness is literally lawlessness. And lawlessness, wickedness is actually a good translation, because it's not talking about people that, you know, fail to use their turn signal or something. It's not talking about civil laws. It's talking about God's law. It's a lack of regard for God's law. The law of God will be widely attacked. The Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount, all of the many laws in God's Word will come under relentless attack, Jesus said. There'll be lawlessness. That is, society will gravitate farther, or will fall farther and farther and farther away from a sense of having a sense of responsibility towards God's law. And boy, if you don't see this in our culture, I don't know. I think ever since Darwin, that has been so pronounced. Up until that time, people just had this nagging, you know, people that wanted to indulge their sin had this nagging thought that they could look around and say, obviously there's a God. So maybe I should watch it. When Darwin popularized the idea that, well, there's a naturalistic scientific explanation for how everything could have happened by itself without any divine intervention, and people were duped into thinking that way, whereas most people seem to think that way, or many tend to think that way today, then they have the sense that I can do anything I want. And there's such lawlessness today, so little regard. I mean, you meet some average Joe on the street and they have virtually no concept in their mind that they have any responsibility towards God, or they're answerable in any way towards God's command, and they just become absolutely lawless.
A lot of people really don't have an understanding about the word apostasy. It's a word that's not common. And a lot of people think that it's just bad people becoming really bad. And that's not the case. It means abandoning the faith that you have.
Yeah, it says they'll turn away from the faith. So these aren't the wicked people that are outside the church. This is apostasy from inside the church. And there's all kinds of debates, never ending, about whether or not a genuinely born-again person is capable of apostasy. And again, it's all part of that effort that people have nowadays to try and make it so that no warning that Jesus ever gave applies to us. You know, we're exempt from all the warnings. And all the warnings are directed at us. They're all directed at believers. And so we need to be very slow to come up with a theology that exempts us from this. Jesus is warning, and he's saying they'll fall away from the faith, and then it says their love will grow cold. That means that they had love, and it will grow cold. And it will be because of lawlessness. Now, when it says the love of most will grow cold, it's not real clear in the Greek that it has to be most. It's the same word many that's all the other many's. So you could just say the love of many will grow cold. The argument for why it has to be most sounded a little bit contrived to me, so I'm not fully convinced. But the love of many will grow cold. Now in Matthew, love is the fulfillment of God's law. And because of the increase in lawlessness, many believers will cool off in their zeal to obey God. That's what it's saying. One of the most frightful statements of the whole Bible, the cooling of the church. This is the part about the end times that I like the least. The cooling of the church. It's a horrendous thought. I can think of no other event in all the trouble of the end times that's more dreadful to contemplate. And it's going to happen because of an increase in lawlessness. As you live in a culture that moves farther and farther away from God's moral law, it's becomes easier and easier for you to get sucked into that. So now we have apostasy. The church, this is a picture, an unbelievable picture. The church is suffering loss after loss, blow after blow. And we as a church will suffer mass casualties from the onslaught of the false teachers and false prophets, and the mass casualties from the onslaught of persecution, and we'll suffer loss. But I want you to get this, and this is crucial for you to understand. Neither the false teachers nor the persecution have the power to overwhelm any of us. We will not be overpowered. We will suffer loss after loss, but it won't be because we're overpowered. Every single believer has been given every single thing he needs to persevere all the way to the end. Scripture is crystal clear on that. We cannot be overcome. We cannot be overpowered. All the casualties will come from defections. None will come from defeat. You understand that? The only casualties will come from defections, people that choose to defect. None will come from people that just couldn't handle it because it was too much. God will give you everything you need. You cannot be overcome, neither not by height nor depth, nor angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor anything can wrest you out of God's hand.
Can you give an example of the difference?
Well, the difference is this. If God didn't give the promise that he'd protect us, then that'd be a very fearful thing, because I could look at this stuff that Jesus is saying is going to happen and say, well, I can never handle that. I can never handle that. As soon as somebody put a gun to my head, I'd probably flop, you know, or something. And I could have great fear. But the fact that he says we will never be tempted beyond our ability proves to me that when I get into that situation where I'm being beaten and tortured, or I'm being deceived, or I'm having all this pressure, or I'm having difficulty and struggle, or I'm at a point in my life where I just feel like I absolutely can't handle it one more second, and it seems like I'm being tempted beyond my ability, it seems like I'm being overcome and overwhelmed, I know in my mind, in my heart, that's not the case. But I do have the strength to persevere. And knowing that, I think it's a great encouragement for us when we face all that stuff, because there will be times when it seems like it's going to be too much for you. And there's absolutely no place in the Bible that gives any indication that a Christian, that Satan can just snatch a Christian out of God's hand, you know, pry God's fingers open and overcome God's power and then take us out of there. The only way is through the Christian himself deciding to defect.
And he said that's how dying is. God gives us grace.
Yeah, he gives you the grace when you need it. That's right, not ahead of time. Dying grace. That's not grace that's dying. That's the grace to die. Yeah. So, yeah, and that's true. In fact, a little bit later we'll see here how Matthew doesn't say it, but in Mark and Luke's account, they say that you will, they say when this happens, when all this persecution happens, don't worry about what you're going to say, because it'll be given to you at that time. I think that's an indication of exactly that thing. You'll be able to handle it when the time comes, so don't worry about it now, because now you don't have the ability to handle it, but then you will. So that's a good point. So you'll be given the grace you need. If you do turn away, if you do fall away, if you are overcome, it's not because God didn't supply you with everything you needed. So that's a great encouragement.
How much of the ability or the focus to be able to endure to him comes by what you were preaching about today, by the step-by-step obedience throughout your life, so that you've learned how to obey?
Oh, yeah. That's crucial. I mean, almost all of it is dependent on that. Because so all the places, if you want to do a little study, and I got a paper I wrote about this, but if you're interested, I'll give it to you. But if you look at all the places that talk about apostasy in the Bible, they all warn you to grow spiritually now so that you'll never apostatize. And that's the point, is the more you go on that process of spiritual growth and sanctification and becoming like Christ, the less likely you'll ever be to turn away. And so that's crucial. That's the reason people do fall away, because they neglect that growth. So, yeah, that's a good point. So anyway, here he says that there'll be all these defections, all these losses and everything, but he who, verse 13, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Now that's an encouraging verse on the one hand and a scary verse on the other hand, especially the singular. Everything up until now has been plural. All of a sudden now in verse 13 he says, literally, the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And the word picture is kind of like you got many who will be deceived. You got many who will fall away. You got many who will be persecuted and led astray, and many who will defect, and many casualties, and many, 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 and the one who makes it to the end will be saved. And all of a sudden you're just left with one guy left. Now, that's not literally saying there'll be only one Christian that makes it to the end. What it's saying is, you just get a sense as you're reading through that now we're down to a small minority. Now we're whittled down to a very little group at the end. It's just a striking contrast. Only a tiny bit make it through the great apostasy. Hebrews 3:14, we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence that we had at first. This is just everywhere in Scripture. You'll find it all over the place, this concept of persevering all the way to the end. You have to persevere to the end. And today, so many people want to focus on the past. They want to focus on their conversion. I was truly converted. I walked the aisle. You know, I signed it. I was baptized. I went all the way under. You know, I mean, they're talking about all this stuff in the past. And, you know, they put their confidence in those things. But that's not the picture, that's not what Scripture does. It doesn't always look to the past. It says, if you stand firmly to the end, then you have come to share in Christ. Hebrews 3:6, we are his household if we hold on to our courage and the hope which we boast, of which we boast. Luke 8:13, remember the parable of the souls? Let me read you some more of that. Luke 8:13, those on the on the rocky soil are the ones who receive the word with joy and then hear it and they have no root. They last for a while and then in a time of testing they fall away. The seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear, but they go on their way and are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. The seed, and this is the last one, is the only one that ever bears fruit. The seed on the good soil stands for those who, with a noble and good heart, who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. Jesus said, many will bear out and when they face persecution, many will bore out when they're lured by life's worries or pleasures or riches. But the only one that makes it to the end is the one who perseveres. Revelation 2:10, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Don't be afraid, just be ready to die. It's a striking verse. He says, do not be afraid, and then you might think, oh, good, I won't suffer. But he says, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Be faithful even to death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Don't be afraid, just be ready to die. Persevere to the end. And this is the message. Anywhere you see end time stuff, you're going to see this message. The book of Revelation. Three whole chapters at the very beginning, directed at the church, saying, and the only thing that's repeated to all the churches is this one thing, he who overcomes. He who overcomes will receive these blessings. Basically, he who perseveres to the end. And then if you get to the very end of the book and it talks about the overcomers. Persevere to the end. Persevere to the end. Anyway, he says, don't be afraid. Be ready to die. Those are the birth pains. Right now, we've gone through verse 13. We've covered all the birth pains. So that's what's good. That's what has to happen first. And that sounds like a lengthy process. Jesus talking to the disciples, and they, by now, surely we've gotten a message. Oh, this isn't happening. The end isn't going to be tomorrow. You know, Jesus isn't going to appear in his parousia in his full glory, week from Tuesday. Obviously, all these wars have to happen, all these other things, you know, and so there's some time. On the one hand. On the other hand, I believe all this stuff was fulfilled in the first century. Everything he's covered so far. So, what happens to the church? I mean, the church is suffering loss after loss after loss. What happens to the progress of the kingdom of God with all these losses? Verse 14. Now take a look at this. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. The kingdom of God is just fine. Just fine. It's not even phased. The gospel will continue to be preached. And the word preached is a really bold word. It means heralded. It's not a sheepish little whispering to some friends and around a corner somewhere. It's a bold, authoritative proclamation. That's neat. I get to that and I'm like, oh good, at least that's still going. And it happened to the whole world. That's a term. Now what does this mean? The gospel will be preached in the whole world. Let's just cover that and then we'll be done. Because a lot of people have interpreted that different ways. Does that mean, was that fulfilled in the first century? Did the gospel go out to the whole world in the first century? Is it being fulfilled now? Does it mean it has to go to every single individual? Every single people group? Every single language? What does it mean exactly? Is Christ waiting to return until we get the gospel preached to more people, or what? Let's see what it means here. First of all, we need to understand that there is a sense in which this was fulfilled in the first century. And the reason I say that is because Colossians 1:6 says, all over the world this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. So there's one sense in which it was preached all over the world, even at the time of Colossians being written. Colossians 1:23, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. So there's one sense in which it was done then. I mean, just the spread all over the Roman Empire of the gospel, in a limited sense, fulfilled this terminology. However, since that time, it's incredible to see how the gospel has spread since then. Let me just give you a quick rundown. Paul and the other apostles spread it through the entire Roman world from the end of the New Testament till about 300 years after Jesus, up till Constantine. Massive numbers of people came to know Christ, even in spite of the incredible persecution and slaughter. You probably read about the slaughter under Diocletian, who really murdered millions of lots of Christians. And we don't know how many Christians, the spread of the gospel is prolific. We don't know how many people became saved, but we do know in one single tomb, 174,000 Christian martyrs were buried at St. Sebastian in Rome, the catacombs in St. Sebastian. So if there's that many in one tomb, there must have been a lot of Christians. For the next 500 years after that, many heroes like Augustine and Boniface spread the gospel throughout Western Europe. It was moving westward. In the Middle Ages, Norway, Iceland, Greenland are reached. Eastern Slavs turned to Christ in mass during that time. From the 1500s through the 1800s, a lot of the missionary societies began during that time, and the gospel was carried farther west, and you have incredible men like John Eliot, who brought the gospel to the North American Indians.